Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We are going to begin right away by reading the first six verses. Often I have an illustration or some information that I'll use to begin the sermon. Today we're going to begin right away by reading this passage. We're going to focus on verses 3 through 6, and as we read it together this first time, ask yourselves, what are these four verses, 3 through 6, really about? Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 3 through 6. So if you were me and you studied this week to preach this sermon, and you're drilling down and trying to figure out what this passage is all about, what would you conclude? I believe that these four verses are all looking back to the very first verb in this paragraph. What is the first verb? It's the word, it's appropriate for this week, isn't it? It's the word thank. I thank my God. And then he continues, and he's thanking the Lord. Paul is thanking the Lord for the Philippians about or regarding three things. What are they? I'm not going to tell you entirely just yet, but let's reread now verses 3 through 6. Let's zero in on the thought of thankfulness. And let's try to figure out where we're going here. Let's set the rudder. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What is it to remember? He is remembering things of their past, right? There is something that Paul is talking about here that is past. He is thankful for things of the past. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Always, I'm thankful, okay? I'm thankful, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. There is a second way now in which he is thankful, and it has to deal with, it's about the present circumstances they're in. So there's something past in verse 3. He's praying for things in the present, verses 4 and 5, and now look at verse 6. Do you see where we're going? He's thankful for something past, present, and what do you expect you're going to see in verse 6? And I am sure, he is certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So there is something past about which Paul's thankful for, present, and then in verse 6, future. As I was thinking about thankfulness and in directly about the things that Paul's thankful for this week, as I looked at the passage and I see that he's thankful for the Philippian church, for how God has saved them and how he's growing them, for how he has interacted with them and how he's discipled them, I was thinking, you know, that I might start this morning by giving thanks for a particular person. And in this case, I was thinking, who out of all the people that have invested in me, who out of all of them has probably made the greatest impact in my life? And that, you know, there are several that could maybe be put in this place, but as I've reflected, probably the individual who has caused more difference by God's grace to occur in my life than any other is one of my good friends, and only maybe a couple of people here know who he is, but his name is Sam Horn. And most of you don't know who that is, but he's the vice president at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. When I was in my first year of grad school, I met Sam for the first time. He was older than I was. He was a faculty, a junior faculty member, but a faculty member at the seminary where I went. And I interact with him. I emailed him, said, hey, I'd like to just come see you. We just met in his office, talked for a little bit, and he decided that he would basically take me under his wing and mentor me. Now, if you look at the model of Jesus, okay, so think of Christ in the Gospels, I think you can learn a lot. How many people, even if you're with them a lot, because obviously Jesus was basically almost living with the 12 for 3.5 years, even if you're with them a lot, how many people can you invest in big time? Jesus had 3. Big time investment, 3. And he was living with them, basically. Now, there were more than 3. There were 3 in the inner circle, but then there were 12. This should be instructive for us. Okay? How many people, in other words, are you maximally going to really be able to impact in a deep way? Maybe not in as deep a way as the 3, but in a deep way. 12. Do you really think that you're going to have a super deep impact on more than 12 people, at least over a span of a few years' time? Maybe if you conclude a whole lifetime, there could be more. But, you know, 12 is how many Jesus chose. But then there were hundreds. We only see glimpses of it in the Gospels, but hundreds who went around with Jesus to different places. Not all the time, but some of the time. So he had 3, 12, and then hundreds. Different levels of investment. Sam Horn, good friend of mine, selected me and began to invest in me, mentor me. So we would go out to eat. I think it was, we tried to do about once a week. So we'd spend, you know, hour and a half together. We'd talk about things. He was the one who moved up to Wisconsin, became a vice president of the college up here where I ended up teaching. He invited me up there. Through his one-on-one time with me, through, you know, group time that he spent, the fact that he brought me up here, he has been such an example to me in so many ways. And then, certainly not least, through all the preaching and teaching that I've heard him do, he has had a major impact on my life. I am thankful for my good friend Sam and that he has invested in me. We don't talk much anymore, once a year, you know. So it's not like he's still actively investing, but he made a difference. Who has made a difference in you? Are you thankful for them? Who are you making a difference in? Do you have a Paul? And do you have a Timothy? In other words, do you have someone who is more mature in the faith, maybe older in the faith, who is investing in you? And then do you have a Timothy that you have chosen and you are investing in? This is the heartbeat of Paul and of the book of Philippians is this. It's thankfulness, but it's thankfulness not for Thanksgiving food, not for little, you know, I don't want to call that trifles. Food's important. Okay, but you see what I'm saying. He's not going to, you know, give thanks in this letter for minor details. He's giving thanks for the things that really matter. And salvation and spiritual growth are two of the things that we're going to see here are matters that he is thankful for. So, we've reread verses 3 through 6. We've seen a little bit about what's in these verses. And we need to ask ourselves here as we begin, what exactly is the Apostle Paul saying about thanksgiving? Here's what he's saying. If you want to distill verses 3 through 6, they're about this. He is saying, I am thankful for you. I, as the Apostle Paul, am thankful for you, Philippians. And might I say, I myself am thankful. I'm trying to, you know, catch everyone's eye as I, you know, look back and, like, you know, come back forward. I am thankful for you all who are here. Let's pray. Our Father, as we continue in your word now, open it to our eyes, our ears, our minds, our hearts. May your word have an impact in us today. We pray in the name of the one who has died for us, who has saved us, and who is growing us now, our Lord Jesus. Amen. I am thankful for you, Paul says. How is his thanksgiving expressed in these few short verses? It's expressed in three ways. Again, there is a past, a present, and a future way in which Paul is thankful for the Philippians. First, he is thankful by remembering their past. Remembering your past. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The book of Philippians, if it is anything, it is a great big thank you letter. It's a thank you note. You know, when we stayed with the Moorheads, a month ago, whatever it was, we wrote them, or Maria wrote them, a thank you note before we left. When we stay with people, maybe not with, you know, close relatives, but typically when we stay with people, we're going to write them a thank you note. And our thank you notes are on a small card, you know, dear so-and-so, and it'll have a paragraph, maybe two, a few, you know, of the things that are, you know, we'll detail that we're, you know, appreciative that they did for us or provided for us, and then we'll sign our names and that's it. Well, think of that thank you note, but extend it over four chapters, and that's what you have in this letter. So the first verb, thank, really is instructive, not just for this little paragraph, but for the whole book. This letter is a thank you note, and Paul is thankful, if you'll notice, every single time that he thinks about them. Whenever he remembers the Philippians, he's thankful for them. Is he thankful for every single thing that's ever occurred? No. He's thankful not for every single thing that he remembers. There are sin issues that we'll see later in the letter. I'm sure he's not thankful for those, but he's thankful as a whole for this church as he remembers them, as he thinks of them. Now, what does he remember as we read throughout the letter that Paul gives thanks for? This may surprise you, but the thing that he thanks them for the most, as you go throughout the letter, because he does it multiple times, and he expends fairly sizable amount of the letter reminding them of this. He is thankful, probably first and foremost, for the financial gifts that they have provided. Paul was a missionary, but he was also working on tents as he went around. He was a tent maker, and this is how he made his living. He didn't raise support as a missionary and then go out. So he went out without support, preaching and teaching the gospel, and then as he needed to, he would make tents and sell those and provide money. Well, the Philippian church, more than any other, sent financial gifts to him. So he's thankful first for that. That's the most mentioned reason in this book why he's thankful. Next most mentioned reason that he's thankful is the evangelistic efforts of the Philippians. Again and again, we'll see that Paul is thankful for their investment in lost souls in the city of Philippi. Third most mentioned reason that he's thankful is that they are growing in maturity. For a pastor or a missionary, there is nothing that's more exciting than to see somebody get saved and then to see them grow in Christ. He is thankful throughout the letter that they are growing in maturity. And then he's also thankful, again, multiple times in the letter, for the fact that they pray for him. I'm thankful for you folks. I really am. I'm thankful as I, look throughout the congregation for people who have been saved in the last 2, 3, 4 years, even last year, this year. I'm thankful as I see you growing. I pray for you and I see changes in you, and I'm thankful for that. That's why I'm here. This is why I exist. This is why Paul existed, to invest in people. That's what gives a pastor or a missionary such great satisfaction in the work that they do. You're satisfied if you work with your hands. You're satisfied when you make a new table, or when you, complete a sale, or when you, and you can, go on there, depending on what your job might be. You're satisfied when you get the dishes done after a big Thanksgiving meal and the sink is overflowing. So, as I look across the congregation, I thought, how am I going to give thanks? how am I going to select a few people in the congregation to give thanks for? And I went around and around, how do I do that? Because you can't do it for all. And I thought, What I'll do is I'll just select those individuals who have been over at our house the last 2 days and give thanks for them. So, here are the individuals who were at our house Thanksgiving Day or yesterday or on Friday. First, I'm thankful, and I mean this, I really mean this, and I could say this about each of you, but I'm thankful for Joe Seibel. Joe Seibel came over, had Thanksgiving dinner with us. Joe is so faithful in running that sound booth back there. I can count on Joe. He's always here, and he's always here early, and he knows what he's doing, and he does so well. I'm thankful that it was Joe's burden to have a men's breakfast. It was all him. He had the idea. He ran with it. He talked, with Maria about advertising it, with me about advertising it, and Brad, and he did that. He created the men's breakfast, and so now monthly we meet. Men who choose to do so meet on a Tuesday morning for breakfast. It matters. That's Joe's ministry. Those are Joe's ministries, and they make a difference in our church. Tom Tooney was over at our house. His wife left him for Florida for 2 weeks only, but they've got the condo down there that they inherited from her mom, and she had to escape the cold weather. I don't think that's what it was. She had some reason in going down, and so Tom was an orphan this past week. So we had Tom over to our house. What a blessing Tom is as I reflect. You know, Tom, again, only a few in here know this, but Tom has a big heart for shut-ins and for those who are in the hospital and those who are in nursing homes. I've seen it again and again in Tom's life. I'm thankful for him. Jeff and Beth Cunard were over at our house. I've known them probably longer than anyone else in the church outside of my own family. Jeff and Beth, I could say so many things for which I'm thankful. I mean, everything from, you know, wow, where do you start? You know, the camping trips that we do, you know, we've done as a church together, to the, you know, the personal friendships, to just all the talks that we have. I mean, we go out. I don't know if I've ever said this before or not, but the Cunards and I are often, we call it missionaries to the Chinese. Okay, we like Chinese restaurants, and so we'll just say, hey, do you want to be missionary to the Chinese next week at so and so and so? You know, we'll go. We usually go to the Golden Chopstick, free advertising for them. So anyway, you know, we go to the Golden Chopstick and hang out there and eat some good food and fellowship. You know what? I'm thankful for the personal friendships we have. Eric Pasco was over to our house on Friday. We had a few over for Thanksgiving Day, and then we had Eric and Jamie over for leftovers on Friday. And unfortunately, it's almost all gone. There's hardly anything left now. You hit whole family plus guests hit the leftovers. It goes fast. But Eric, his friendship. The fun that we have together. I don't know how many times Eric's been over to the house, and he enjoys board games, and we do. We play the Euro games and not the Ameritrash. If you don't know what the difference is, just, you know, ask. We can talk. But, you know, Eric enjoys playing games, so he'll come over. He's invested in my kids. He's invested in me. I mean, I love Eric. Jamie came over with him, and you know, I think of Jamie. I haven't known her that long. She has become a believer in Christ in the past few months. She is one of the nicest, most bubbly, friendly people that I know. There's a reason why I don't know if I'm allowed to say the company she works for, but anyway, she's the, you know, one of the main people who kind of oversees a whole bunch of people in certain aspects of her job, and I know why they picked her, because she gets along with people so well, very friendly. She can do a hard thing. In other words, she can confront somebody in a nice way that's disarming. And so, you know, you look at Jamie and you see how she's growing spiritually, and I'm just thankful for her. Ken Dozal has been over to our house, I think, twice in the last couple of days. And the reason for it, he didn't come over for Thanksgiving because he's got so much family in the area, but he's been over picking up my son Tony and taking Tony hunting. Ken has invested in all of my boys. He has taken them through hunting lessons and so on, and he'll take them hunting basically anytime that they want to go within season. I mean, Ken is such a friend in other ways too, but that's the thing that this week I'm giving thanks for. Paul says, I am thankful for you. And I can say very easily that I am thankful for you, those who are here in this church. Now, how is Thanksgiving expressed? It's expressed in three ways in Philippians. First, it was expressed by remembering their past. Second, Paul expresses thanksgiving by praying for their present, praying for them in the here and now. Not just the things that he remembers causes him to give thanks, but what's happening now in their lives is causing him to rejoice. So, verses 4 and 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine. He's not just speaking evangelistically, you know, we would say. He's serious. This is true, genuine, heartfelt thanks. Always, in every prayer of mine for you all. And I mean, even the word all, always, every, all, for you all. He's thankful, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We could translate verse 4 like this. Every time I pray for each of you, I am always joyful. He prays for every believer in the Philippian church. I don't think he carried around a prayer list with him, but when he has time to pray, and right now as he's writing this, he's in prison, so he's got quite a bit of time. Each time that he prays, he is praying for each of them. Now, the Lord used the Apostle Paul to start churches, not just in Philippi, but in Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. He also started churches in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. He's done, the Lord's used him in many places. And he is praying, I'm sure, not just for the Philippians, but for believers in many churches. He can also, we see that he's praying for all these believers, for all of them, but he can pray joyfully for each of them. Now, this is instructive. It's instructive for me. It should be instructive for all of us. First, think of the investment of time in prayer. Paul knows it makes a difference. We believe it makes a difference. Are we investing ourselves in prayer, following the example of Paul? Now, he says he prays joyfully for all of them, and that's easy to understand when it comes to people like Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is mentioned, especially in chapter 2 of this letter, not only there, but especially in chapter 2. Why? Because Epaphroditus has left home and family and job in Philippi to travel over to Rome, carrying a little purse of gold, if you will, to give as a love gift from the Philippian church to the Apostle Paul to help meet his needs while he's in prison. Because, you know, you don't get free food and all that in prison in Rome. I mean, you've got to provide for yourself. Your family has to help and provide for you. So, you know, Paul doesn't have that kind of a support network. Instead, he's got the Philippians and other churches like them. So they send Epaphroditus over with the gift, and Epaphroditus ministers to Paul and with Paul. And Paul is, it's easy to see why he's thankful for Epaphroditus. But you know what he says he's thankful for? Not just the Epaphroditus people, but even the Euodia and Syntyche kind of people. He's thankful for not some of them, for all of them. As he remembers them, as he prays for them, he's thankful for and joyful about each one of them. Even Euodia and Syntyche. If you turn over to chapter 4, you can see in the beginning there, these two ladies are at loggerheads. They're fighting and arguing and causing strife within the church. Again, Paul's not, you know, speaking in an exaggerated way when he says always in verse 4. Every prayer in verse 4. For you all, making my prayer with joy. He's not exaggerating. He means this from the depths of his heart. He loves them, even the difficult people. And he's praying for even the difficult people. And he's rejoicing over them. And he's joyful even for them. How can Paul be thankful for Euodia and Syntyche, even though they're problematic? How is he thankful for them? Well, I mean, he can be thankful for how they've grown in Christ, thankful for their salvation. He looks at them and he sees a problem, but you know what? He looks at himself and sees problems in his own life and thinks, you know what? Look at how God has changed me over the years. Okay, they're not as mature as I am. They haven't grown as much maybe as they, you know, need to, but you know, they're newer believers. They've only been saved a few years. And They are saved. There is evidence of growth in their lives. I'm joyful. I'm thankful for them. And I'm praying for them, even with joy, even though they're problematic right now, that God will continue to work in their lives. It's instructive for all of us. There's a lesson here for pastors. I go to pastors' fellowships. I've mentioned this before. And some of the conversation will be about the difficult situations that the pastors are facing. In some cases, it's very egregious. It's really bad. You know what? Even in those situations, I think pastors should be thankful for each and every person in the church. And then there's a lesson for more than just pastors here. It's for all of us. As a family, as a church, whether you're a member or a regular attender, it doesn't matter. As a church, as family, we should be thankful for each other. We shouldn't hold grudges. We should focus on working with, helping each other to grow, investing in each other, loving those, even the ones who are difficult for various reasons for us. Maybe they're doing things that we don't like. You know what? Even for them, we ought to be thankful, and we ought to pray for their growth. He's also thankful in verse 5 because of their partnership in the gospel. How have they partnered with Paul in the gospel? How have they helped him to spread the gospel? Well, they've done so with their financial help. They've done so with their prayer support. And they've done so in their own efforts as they have reached other Philippian members of the city or citizens of the city. I need to be quick. I got started a little bit late, so I've got to kind of finish quickly. I've still got one more point, so I'm just going to do a quick illustration here about how I'm thankful for the evangelistic efforts of people in this church. I'll just pick one individual. Could say things about several, but I'm gonna pick Jason Daney. So Jason has created a video, and a couple of us have watched it. He's going to do a video series with the goal of uploading these to different types of venues, so Facebook and YouTube and so forth. And these videos are intended to reach those, especially millennial folks who don't understand Christianity. And it's the first one is very well done. I don't know how much time Jason spent in doing this, but that is the very kind of thing that the Apostle Paul was thankful for their partnership in the gospel. Again, the theme of these four verses is this. Paul is saying, I am thankful for you. And this thanksgiving is expressed in three ways. There's a past way. Every time he remembers their past, he's thankful. There's a present way in which he's thankful for what God's doing in their lives and for what he's praying for then. And now third, he is thankful because of the certainty of their future. The certainty of their future. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What is that talking about? Paul is thankful for something future. He's thankful that their futures are sure or certain. He is thankful that the good work that God began in their lives will be completed at the day when they meet the Lord Jesus. What is the good work a reference to? It could be, back in verse 5, their partnership in the gospel. That is a good work that they are doing, not for their salvation, but you know, a good work as they're growing and they're sharing Christ. That's a good thing they're doing, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the good work isn't their partnership in the gospel. Instead, the good work here refers to the salvation, and I quote a commentator, that came when the Philippians received the gospel and the development that has since taken place in their Christian lives. That's the good work. Paul is certain that the salvation that God wrought in their hearts when they received the gospel will continue on and be completed the moment when they meet Christ. What is that? What is that talking about? How, as Christians, what do we call that doctrine? The doctrine that once a person has become a believer, they can be certain, to use Paul's exact word, they can be sure that God, what He has begun, will continue to do until they meet Christ. What do we call that? We call that the perseverance of the saints. If somebody has become a believer, they will persevere. It is a certainty. It's a guarantee. You can be sure, to again use Paul's words, that if God has begun the good work of salvation in your life, that He will complete it. He's not going to let you go. You, if you are saved, will remain so. We believe that we cannot lose our salvation. Why? Because our salvation is not based on our good works, is it? It's based on Christ's good work. If salvation were based on our good works, then yeah, we could potentially lose it. If we start blowing it, then uh-oh. But you know what? Our salvation is not based on our good works. It's based on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. For this reason, we can be sure that if God has saved us, He's going to bring it to completion regardless of how we live in our Christian lives. Now, I hope that, you know, that not necessarily a flag was raised in your mind as I just said that, but I hope that you're thinking enough to say, wait a minute, what if there's a person who is a member of the church, but, we proverbially say, living like the devil. What about that guy or gal? Okay, that is an appropriate question. So we do need to talk about both aspects of this doctrine. On the one hand, if a person is a genuine believer, he or she can be sure that they are going to meet Christ and be in heaven one day. If a person is made a profession of faith, claims to be, you know, a believer, puts on a mask when they're in church, but boy, they really live like the devil the rest of the week, what does the Scripture say to them? There are all kinds of warning passages. There are over 20 major warning passages in the New Testament telling them things like, make your calling and election sure. In other words, you better examine yourself. You're living like the devil? Examine yourself to see whether or not you're actually saved, whether or not God has actually begun the good work in you. There are surely a zillion people on this planet who claim to be Christian who are not. Right? I mean, a lot of them are in large denominations that don't even have the gospel, but there are certainly tares, using Jesus' illustration, among the wheat, even in good churches. So, I'm going to finish the sermon by preaching the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. But I don't want to give false hope to those who, and only you really probably know, or maybe some of your family members know, but only you really know how you're living. If you are sinning and there's just no conviction, in fact, really what you want is your sin in your own life, then you really need to examine yourself. Because a Christian really wants to do right. They don't always do it. Our old nature is still with us, so we're not always going to do what's right. In fact, we're often going to sin, but we want to do what's right. But if you don't want to do what's right, if you just really want sin, then the verses that I'm about ready to read are, they may not be for you, okay? So that warning needs to be given. But somebody who's a seriously backslidden, quote, believer should be careful. But for those who are saints, the Apostle Paul is sure that what God has wrought in saving them will continue till the end. They will not lose their salvation. Listen to these passages. Matthew 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, even those who are saved. Matthew 24, 24 is a passage about the future. It's not today, but it's instructive for this reason for us now, that when Jesus says that these false prophets are going to come so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, the Greek in there means, if you know the Greek and you look at the construction of the sentence, you know that it is not possible. The Greek won't allow it to be possible for someone who is saved to be led astray by a false prophet. It's interesting proof to show that we can be sure of our salvation. John chapter 5, verse 24. Again, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." If you have eternal life, you will not come into judgment. That is, you will not suffer for eternity in hell. Why? Because you have passed from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. Someone who has been born again. We're born physically, but we're not born spiritually when, you know, we are a newborn babe. We're born physically, not spiritually. There has to come a point in our lives when we're old enough to understand where we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior. That's what Jesus means when he says you've passed from death to life. Not physical death, he's talking about spiritual death. Everybody is a spiritual cadaver until they accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. When they do so, they have passed from death to life. And for everyone who has passed from death to life, they can be certain that they will not be judged in the eternal flames. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus doesn't say some. He says all that the Father gives me will come, not may, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, those who God has begun the good work of salvation in, will never be cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. All, every last one of those that God has given to Jesus the Son, Jesus says, I will lose none of them. In fact, I will raise them up. They will be given a new body on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Is there any doubt? Once a person is saved, they are always saved. Guaranteed. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. None of Jesus' sheep will ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I'd like to see somebody try to, even the devil, try to snatch a believer out of Jesus' hand. It's not possible. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Nobody can box God and win. No one's going to steal a believer from him. God's bigger and greater than all others, so that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Nobody can snatch a believer out of Christ's hand or the Father's hand. It's impossible. Why? Because God is greater than all. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. There is a powerful, logical link in these two verses. What is it? Those who were predestined, God knew from before he created even the first atom of this universe. He knew. In fact, he chose who would be saved. He predestined them. Those who were predestined are guaranteed to be justified. Nothing and no one can interfere with God's plan, because he's greater than all, right? So if they are predestined from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, etc., this passage, Romans 8, then they will be justified, and everyone who has been justified will be glorified. That is, when they die, they will go to heaven. Folks, the doctrine of eternal security is very secure. It's very obvious. I've got some other passages here. Let me read one or two short ones. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Even if you grieve the Holy Spirit of God by sinning, you're not going to lose your seal. Okay, the stamp of God upon your life, that's not going to go away. You are still sealed even to the day of redemption, even if you grieve, and you will, the Holy Spirit. Finally, 2 Timothy 1:12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Entrusted to him, salvation. God is guarding the Apostle Paul's own salvation. Folks, there are a lot of reasons to be thankful. You've probably given thanks many times in this past week. I hope you have. I hope you're thankful for all of God's provision. I hope that you're thankful for your family members, even if there are difficult situations. You know, you have some relatives over at Thanksgiving, you start talking, whatever, and things can sometimes get heated, whatever. Understand. Be thankful for what you have, especially in Christ, in this church, for brothers and sisters who love you and care about you, be thankful for your salvation. We've just looked at a number of passages that show that we can be certain about our salvation. Are you sure that the good work has been begun in you? Ask yourself, what does your heart really desire? Do you really desire sin? Or do you really desire the Lord? We all desire to sin, right? That pull, that lure is within us, so we're not discounting that. But is your heart's cry to just dive into sin and enjoy it? Or do you really want to serve God? Ask yourself that question. And if you really want sin, you really don't care much about the Lord, then don't take solace from these verses on eternal security. You should examine yourself. This is a serious responsibility that I have to warn you. And those warnings are found throughout the Word. Examine yourself. Today would be a good day to, if you need help, to talk to somebody about your own salvation. And I'm very willing to do that. But don't leave here uncertain about whether or not God's begun that good work in you. Our Father, this morning we do pray, thanking you for our church, for our families, for so much that you've given us, most importantly for an eternal sacrifice, the blood of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection and ascension, the elements of the gospel. We are thankful for an incredibly valuable payment that was made 2,000 years ago for each of us. If there is one here who does not know you as his or her personal Savior, perhaps one who has been in this church or another church, maybe for many years, but really just loves sin and doesn't love you, Lord, would you convict him or her right now and not let them go? For those of us who are believers, Lord, help us to be thankful for what we have in you. You are so good, and we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.